Okay. So again, an introduction to Galatians a month in. But it is kind of fun to go into the introduction after we've already covered most of chapter one, since chapter one's a lot of the introductory material in terms of the usual things that we talk about of the author and the recipients and some of the biographical information and things like that. Because by doing that already, we've already started in on, we've already refreshed your memory or reintroduced to you the primary source material that we would use to build an introduction, right? When you go and you look in your MacArthur Study Bible or your New Testament introduction that somebody may have written or whatever, your ESV Study Bible, that you've got an introduction that introduces you to all these things, and hopefully their primary source material, the thing on which they began to construct their introduction, is the book of Galatians, right? This is the source. If you, and I like to push you guys a little bit because you're in college and stuff. If you think about the difference between primary sources and secondary sources and, you know, supporting material and all these things, this is the primary source, the book itself, the letter itself. And so if you were to go, and I was to actually have this as a class, which would be fun, but you would hate, and assign you the homework of writing an introduction to the book of Galatians, I would hope that this is where you would start. You use sources to find sources, right? This is the source, so this is the place that you start. This is the most important witness to what's going on in this letter, what the nature of this letter is, what it's about, who it's to, what it's concerned with, why we have it. All of these important things wrap up beginning in the book of Galatians. Now, beyond that, what might you use if you were to go, and I was to assign you this homework, if you were to go create, to build for yourself an introduction to the book of Galatians, what next level of sources might you consider? It's your only one. Everybody only gets one answer.
Other books in the Bible probably focus on Acts.
Perfect.
Figure out what's going on.
Okay, I was like three answers in one, so you got stuck because everybody else, but that's great. Right, so the next level of source would be other biblical material, right? And what might we consider? Joshua already told us that we've got Acts, right? For what? What are we looking at Acts for? How does Acts intersect with the book of Galatians, would you think? Not quite, but it's a book, because it's by Luke, but it's a book that intersects historically, right? It is the New Testament historical source, right? In the Old Testament, you can get all the Kings and Samuel and all these different places. It's the New Testament historical source against which everybody tries to cross-track there if they actually believe the Bible, which is where we're going to stay this morning, because if we go past that, then we end up with all these people who come up with nonsense. But if you actually believe the Bible, it's the thing where you're trying to build a time frame, to build a structure around which to understand where all these other things come from. So you would go to Acts for historical references. Now, Laura, you are actually right in pointing us to the other primary sources that you would look or secondary sources you would look to would be other books by Paul, right? In which you would find what? The theological similarities, where you would draw out his theology. Now, we can talk about that as we move through the book, but those are the next level sources. We have this primary source, and now we're going to cross-check that against historical references and other theological references by Paul. Now, where else might we go? Now, we're moving out of the Bible, and we need to move into some other things. What else might we look at?
I think once we've established a time frame through looking at Acts and the other books, looking into other sources outside of the Bible, manuscripts, transcripts, records of activities in that area.
Yep, absolutely. That's an excellent answer in two ways. I love that you said after we've established our things from the Bible, right? And we'll talk about why that's so important in a minute. But after we have an established biblical framework, now we can open up and look at other historical first primary level sources from the past. We can look at the tax records of the Roman Empire to find out about the Galatians. Yeah, I know that's a lot of fun. I think that's nerdy cool. We'll talk about it a little bit. But yeah. So you can go look at those things. Now, the problem with most of those things is, first of all, the availability. Everybody here has a Bible. Most of you don't have a whole list of ancient Greek and Roman sources. So that becomes a little bit more difficult. So then you can go, if you're not trying to do a PhD in these things, which it's just this class that I assigned you homework for, so you can breathe easily, you can go and then look at some modern research, right? You can go and look at your Bible dictionaries and your other reference materials to point you to. Maybe you would really want to go look at this ancient letter and read it in its entirety, but you could go find those things then from other biblical, extra biblical material. So I listed three just off the top of my head. The first would be ancient sources, and then church historical sources, by which I mean two things. First of all, what did the church say over the long history, over the last 2,000 years? I have a church history book. I love its title. It's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. What an awesome title for a church history. Most church histories are written by unbelievers, and they're boring. Why are they boring? Because they're like, well, this person argued about this. This person argued about this. We think this. No. It's 2,000 years of Christ's power as he rules his church and builds it through the scripture. But that's a different message for a different time. I'm not teaching church history. But what I do want to draw your attention to is that people have been preaching and teaching through Galatians and writing about Galatians all the way through. So we could look at what they've said about these things. And actually, some of them lived much closer to that time, and they're more familiar with some of the culture and different things like that around, just to give us some background into what life in Galatia might have been like, that sort of thing. And then, of course, as I said, current research, people that are doing work there. Now, I wanted to focus your attention on that, as nerdy as it might be, to talk about methods of building your own introduction, because it's really important that we start with our building project as with Galatians as the primary source. And it's important that we do, as Chris said, that we cross-check everything, we establish everything here and then move on. Because we believe that Galatians is a privileged source, right? We don't just believe it's any old ancient document. We believe, and I'm not going to teach systematic theology this morning either, but we believe that it's inerrant. We believe that every word is exactly the right word that God intended it to be, that it's every word is true, and furthermore, as we'll work through this, that every word is sufficient. That is, when Galatians focuses on something in particular and doesn't focus on something else, there's a reason for that. That doesn't mean that we can't move into some curiosity to see, okay, what might else we find out about this topic? And I'll give you an example here. What might we find out about the false teachers that are causing problems in Galatia? It just means that Galatians doesn't tell us a whole lot about them. And so that's not the emphasis. That's not the primary concern. And so if we build out from a view of Galatians as a privileged, inerrant, truthful, which is what inerrant means, sufficient source, then it gives us an emphasis and a foundation to begin looking at the rest of these things from and cross-checking them from. That is, we're really building from the inside out, right? And that means when we encounter something in the history or the culture, we have already a foundation and a lens with which to cross-check that. I'm not a builder. Josh is going to probably laugh at me, but it's something to square up our corners against. I don't know if you do that. You probably use lasers or something, but something in which to make sure that the extra biblical information fits with what we're thinking. Now, as we work through this morning, towards the end, I'm going to show you an example of why this is really critically important, but I want to work through it first and then show you the example just so that we can kind of have our bearings as we go. Now, I always try to tell you kind of where we're headed through the morning so that you know that I'm actually going to stop talking at some point over the course of the next few hours. And so, we don't need an outline so much this morning as an idea of where we're headed. What are the things that we would normally talk about in an introduction? Well, they're the things we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about who the author is. We're going to talk about who the recipients were, as best we can tell. We're going to sort of kind of date the book to figure out where it fits in our chronology of Acts and where it fits with some other events. We're going to talk a little bit about the themes of the book. I don't love doing that. Actually, one of the reasons I don't like doing introductions at the beginning is I hate just saying this is the theme of the book without working through the book, because anybody can tell you this is the theme of a book, and then it can color the way you actually view the rest of the thing. I like to build the themes at the end once we've really worked through it, but we'll look at areas of concern that Paul raises in the book. And we might talk about a few problems that come up as we work through Galatians. And particularly, we're going to talk about one particular problem that rises out of doing this backwards. Instead of building from the inside out, what happens when you take your extra biblical sources and build from the outside in? So we're going to talk about the author, recipients, date, themes, problems, that sort of thing as we go. Now, just turn to Galatians 1 with me, because I want to show you a little bit of how we can do this from the inside out. Now, if I ask you a question this morning, I will do my best to make sure that the answer is staring at you in the text. If I don't, that's my fault. And you can give me the simplest answer that you can see in the text, because I'm probably not reaching, hopefully, beyond that. Unless it's Josh, then I'll reach and see where we can go. Well, let's just try to keep these simple, because I want to show you how you build this from the inside out. It's one of the fun things that I like to do in SI, in our Shepherd's Institute, as we work through things, is to show people how the resources that they use are constructed. So a lot of times we get our students really excited about studying the Bible, and they want to do all this word study. And so they're like, ooh, what cool Greek lexicon can I get that I don't speak Greek but I want to play with? And I understand that because I'm a nerd. I love those things. I love the cool tools. It's like, what book can I get? But actually, it will show you every single cross-reference where that Greek word is used, and it'll show you in English. It'll show you all those places, and you can scroll through that. And you know how they build lexicons? You know how they make those really fancy Greek dictionaries? They went and found all the cross-references and summarized it and said, here, we think the Bible uses it like this. So I kind of want to give you an idea of how, you know, when you go and read in your MacArthur Study Bible, they're just doing the same very simple things that we're doing. And that's really important for you, because as we talk about some of these problems that have arisen with Galatians, they're just examples of problems that we face across the New Testament as a hostile world, a world basically completely full of unbelieving scholarship, tries to convince you, particularly at your age range, to do two things: to doubt the Bible, which I want you to think seriously about the Bible, and then to tell you that it's all nonsense. They're going to come up with all sorts of different reasons. And I want you to know that the way that anybody who does any decent scholarship would look at this is just to start by reading it. This is how you build this sort of thing. And the really smart guy at Harvard who's out there just to make a buck by writing a new thesis that nobody's ever thought of before, which is a huge problem anyway, right? If you have an unchanging book, maybe a new thesis every year is not a good thing. But that guy's just doing the same thing. He's playing with source material and trying to sell you something. Well, I want you to think, well, no, I know how to do this. I can look at the book itself and come up with these things. So, Galatians 1, just the things that we've already covered. Easy question. If I had candy, I'd throw it to you, but I don't. Who's the author? Paul. Now, the fun thing with Galatians is that it's one of the very few books in the New Testament in which Paul is not disputed as the author. I'm sure somebody out there somewhere says he's not. But in general, most of the world thinks it's Paul. The only reason I can come up with that for that, honestly, is that this is usually accepted to be one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And they figured, well, if we're going to disregard Paul everywhere else, we got to say he wrote something. So, you know, before we say, because they want to say there's fake Pauls everywhere who copied, or groups of people who copied what Paul said and all this nonsense. Well, if there's people who copied him, he had to have written at least one book. And so they'll hang, I guess it can be Galatians. Okay. Now then they mess up everything he said in Galatians. But it's kind of funny to me that they say, okay, he can have Galatians. Usually they give him Philemon too, and then they give him all sorts of trouble about it. We talked about that a couple months ago. So most people accept the author to be, shockingly, who the author says he is, which is Paul. Now what do we know, simply from these first couple verses in Galatians, about Paul and the way he describes himself? You already got like four. You can't get any more. First one.
He's from Jesus Christ. He's from okay. Jesus Christ, not through men, nor he's not from men, nor through men.
And how does he describe his role or his office? Yeah. He's an apostle. Now, when I write an email for work, I was going to say earlier today, when I was writing this and thinking about it, I was thinking, like, when I write a letter, but nobody does that anymore. I don't even do that anymore. So when I write an email for work or for whatever purpose, the way I introduce myself or describe myself varies quite a bit on the various differing purposes that I might have in writing it, right? So if I'm writing to pester Josiah about something, it's like, hey, Joe's, well, you know. But if I'm writing somebody like I did a couple weeks ago to try and beg to get, you know, some time off at work so that I could be here and teach this class, well, what do I include? I don't say, hey, dude, what's up? You know, I'm like, yeah, dear sirs or whatever. But then I describe myself in a way that's relevant for them to understand who I am and why I'm asking this. I describe myself as, you know, Captain Simmons, and I'm based in Chicago, and here's my seniority number, and all the things that they tell me that they want to know, right? So the way that I describe myself is a key way of understanding my intents and purposes in communicating, and that's true for you as well, right? You wouldn't put on your resume, like, I'm a dude from Tennessee. You'd be like, I'm a really competent person with all these degrees or whatever else. And this is true for Paul, too. This is true across basically any form of communication anywhere. The way that you introduce yourself gives us a clue into the intent and the purpose with which you are writing. And so it's very important for us right off the bat to craft, to build our introduction to Galatians and to get our head around where this book is headed, to understand who Paul is and why he's writing in this way. And so he says that he is an apostle. Now, simply from this book, without dragging it out all the way through the day so we can actually get somewhere, we could come up with a fairly good idea just from looking through Galatians as to what he means by being an apostle. We've talked about that in the last couple weeks. We worked through his conversion story and his relationship with the other apostles and stuff. So we would have a starting point there for understanding what it means to be an apostle. And then, of course, we could move out into the rest of Acts and into the rest of the Pauline literature and the rest of the New Testament to clarify for ourselves what it meant that he was an apostle. And by doing so, we would look at other places where apostles are described. We would look at the words that are used to describe that. And then you might reach to your extra-biblical sources and see if you had a dictionary that maybe described this idea of being an apostle and how it's used in other languages. Literature in the languages and stuff. And I just condensed all that for you this morning so that we don't have to spend 4 hours doing this. An apostle is someone who is sent. The Greek verb that this word comes from simply means to send. The Hebrew word that it's often translated, that the Septuagint, the Greek translation in the New Testament, often replaces or interchanges with, is the same idea. It's a sent one. And it's used to refer to those who acted as representatives or agents for others. And in fact, in the broader culture at the time, there was a clear recognition of this function of someone to be a representative or a proxy from or a messenger from the other person. So that irrespective, this is my dictionary now, irrespective of the personality of the messenger or of the one who commissioned him, irrespective even of the commission itself, this term denotes a person acting with full authority for another person. And I think you could verify that then against the way Paul describes himself here in chapter 1. He's one who met the risen Christ and has a message that is in danger here. But simply put, to summarize what an apostle is that he's someone who represents, who stands for, or is sent for another to represent their authority and their message. An apostle represents another's authority and another's message. And we've already said here that Paul describes himself to be an apostle, that is to stand in the place for, to be sent by, to represent Christ Jesus. And so he speaks for and has the message and the authority of Christ Jesus himself. That's just from verse 1. Now that means, as we talk about the author, that the greater author, and therefore yet another key player in the book of Galatians, is the Lord Christ himself. And that this message and this authority then must, by very nature, be a great theme of the book. So as you build a theme of Galatians, just from these first few words, we know that this is a book that is written by proxy, but by the Lord Jesus himself, and it carries his full weight and his full authority. And this message, whatever it may be, is, by definition, must be the most important thing that we encounter in the book of Galatians. So we already begin to move towards the themes of Galatians. And then, of course, we can draw out of that some implications that this authority is of huge importance because it's the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that last week. I think Justin drew great attention to the importance of the independence of Paul's message, that this is a message that he didn't receive from other men. Of course not. He's an apostle. He received it from the source. He received it from God himself. And we saw that in verse 15. When God, and then there's the descriptive phrases in there, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach. God reveals Christ for this purpose, that Paul would stand in his place and proclaim, preach his words. The independence of this message becomes important because immediately in verse 6, we see that this message is under attack. And now we begin to have another theme, that this all-important message is disputed. It's being distorted, that there's a change. There's a challenge both to the message and to Paul's authority to speak the message. Is he, in fact, a co-author with Christ, or is this Paul's own message? And so Dustin led us through so beautifully last week that Paul's conversion, the radical change from who Paul was to who Paul is, was the foundation of his authority. This radical change proves the authenticity of the message by proving its effectiveness. Only Christ reveals this message, and only Christ changes people like this. And so that change is the authority, the authentication of the message over against those who would say, no, Paul, you're distorting this gospel. You received it from others. You have other agendas. That's all from just the first six verses. But this is how you build an introduction. This is how you draw out the themes. I would so much rather, in the long run, that when we flip to and start to study books on your own, that you would carefully read through the book first, as I struggle to do too, and then turn to the introduction at the front of your MacArthur Study Bible or your ESV Study Bible, because at that point, it's going to mean so much more. It's so much richer, but you already have a foundation with which to cross-check it. Now, this identification of Paul shapes our understanding of Galatians' theme not only because his message is Christ's message, but as we saw in verse 6, there are those who distort this message. And therefore, this book is in the case or written with the purpose of a defense of both his authority and of his central message. But to whom is the book written? Who needs this authority to be reaffirmed? Who was the message originally delivered to? Well, now that gets a little tricky. Verse 2 tells us to whom the letter is written. What does it say? Who's the audience?
Churches of Galatia.
Now, slow that down. The what?
The churches of Galatia.
How many?
Churches of Galatia.
Churches. Do you know that's interesting? This is the only letter, as far as I'm aware, that's written to multiple churches directly. Now, you can talk about Colossians, maybe it was intended to be read around, which I think is true. But this letter is a broadcast letter. It's not written individually to the church at Colossae or the church here or the church at Ephesus or whatever. This is written to the churches, which is interesting. It's not super significant, as we'll see as we move through it, but it's interesting. But I draw your attention to that simply because this is the sort of thing that you would see in an introduction. But how do you find it out? You just have to slow down. I read that, I don't know how many times over the last 3 weeks as we worked through Galatians, and I'm ashamed to admit I never noticed it said churches plural. Because I read too fast, and you read too fast. We all read too fast, much of the time. We don't stop and meditate. You know, the beautiful thing about learning Greek is not that you can read Greek. It's just another language, honestly. When you start to, once you get into it, you're like, wow, that word just means what that word means. Like, it's just like, ball means ball. Oh, great. Now I know another way to say ball. Great. The really beautiful thing about learning those languages first is you slow way down. Sierra can tell you this. When you go, my Spanish is horrible. Hers is probably a lot better. But you go down there and all of a sudden, like, life slows down. Like, you really want to go use a restroom or go buy something, to eat. And you're just like, I need that, and you have to think, what's the word? Is that the right word? Why would I use that word? Oh, that's the beautiful thing with slowing down, thinking about this. Why this word? Why plural, right? You don't have to think about how to say churches. My 3-year-olds, my 4-year-old, my 6-year-old do all the time. They're like, I goed. No, you went. Why? I don't know, English is weird, right? Well, you just know it. You go, on you go, right? And then when you're done, you went. That's it. You moved through it. We don't slow down. We don't consider these things. But you know what? Some guy somewhere is really smart, and he's making a lot of money selling New Testament introductions because he stopped and slowed down and said, oh, it says churches. I could write a paragraph about that. That's one of the beautiful things about quizzing, by the way, is it makes you slow down a little bit. One of the things that I love to do that I stole completely from Don Whitney is to go through a verse and just re-emphasize each word differently. So I would read to the churches of Galatia, and that makes me stop and think, why to? What's the point of that preposition? To the churches of Galatia. I see some of your eyes rolling back because you've heard me say this so many times. That's okay. Slow down. Because really, when you're faced with the challenges of, you know, all these brilliant people with 15 letters behind their name writing something about how Paul didn't mean this, that, or the other, the answer most of the time is in front of you if you would slow down and read. And I know you do that. I know you love to do that. That's why you sit here and tolerate me talking about this. But remember, slow down. Don't read too fast. It says they're to the churches. So we know we're talking about more than one church. And then churches of Galatia. Oh, boy. To go with our model, we have to start in Galatians and say, okay, what can we learn about the Galatians from the book of Galatians? Guess what? Not much. He mentions them like twice more. I wrote it down here. It's in 4:13, I think, and it doesn't matter. You don't have to turn there. He mentions them twice more. And he says, he makes a couple statements just in passing. That's it. That's all we get. If you're really interested, I'll find them for you in a minute. I don't have them right here. That's it. Okay, great. So about the whole bit that we can find out from the book is that he's visited them before, which actually places us on the roadmap because now there's a pretty good chance, as Laura reminded us, that Luke probably talked about it in Acts. Maybe. Luke is a great historian, but he doesn't talk about everything. So that's a whole different topic. That's about all we know. All right there. He's visited them at some point. And in fact, we know that they received him. They received his message, and they received him, he says, gladly, even despite his disability, which we'll worry about that when we get to the passage, don't know what it was, but that's all we know. He says they gladly received him. Now we can move out a little bit and move to Acts and try to understand, okay, what do we know from Acts about these people? Well, now we have a really big problem, because how are we going to find out who they are in Acts? Well, we got to look for some people called Galatians, right? Guess what? They don't show up. Not at least where you might expect them to show up. I'll give you a hint. The first guess is that because we think this book is early, that we would be looking along his first missionary journey. It goes to Lystra, Derbe, I'm never sure how to pronounce it, Iconium, Lystra, and Pisidian Antioch, I think, after he leaves Cyprus. Guess he lives in all those places. Lots of people know Galatians, ethnically. Luke sure doesn't call them Galatians. Now, Luke does mention some Galatians later on. He mentions them sort of, maybe, possibly could have been in the second missionary journey at the point where Paul's journeying through Asia Minor and the Spirit prevents him from going where he wants to, and it makes a passing mention to Galatia, and you're not really even sure if he ever went there. And then he mentions them later on his third missionary journey. Now, the problem with that immediately is, wow, that's really late, and we generally think this book is really early, which we'll talk about in a minute. So you're kind of going, okay, why is this the case? So now we have to figure out, okay, well, who are the Galatians? So let's start then moving now to our secondary sources. Who are the Galatians? Now, this is the sort of thing, generally, you're pretty safe looking about anybody's Old Testament or New Testament history. When you kind of want to find out who a people group is, usually not a huge amount of error lurking in just kind of a basic ethnic background. So here's what I can tell you, basically, because Ben Witherington told me in his commentary. It's an ethnic people group first. The word Galatai is just a Roman description for an ethnic people group. It's a Greek word, Roman description. It's used interchangeably, he says, with Keltai or Keltoi by Greek writers, as were the terms Galatai, Galai, and Keltai by Latin writers. Great. Now if your eyes want to roll back, that's okay. I'll wake you up in 5 minutes. These terms were used to refer to a group of people originating in Central Europe in the Danube River Basin, but who migrated into Switzerland, southern Germany, northern Italy, France, hence the Roman name Gaul for the region, Britain, and finally into the Balkans and Asia Minor. Hey, these guys got around. I don't know why they left where they were from, but they moved. The region which these people inhabited and took control of in Asia Minor came to be called Galatia, or even Gallo-Gracia, the land of Greek-speaking Gauls. It was in about 278 that this migratory people made their way, BC, so 300 years-ish before we're talking about, made their way into Asia Minor, originally on the invitation of some king. Oh, this is why they moved. It's right here. some king of Bithynia who sought to use them as mercenaries. Maybe he reneged on his contract and they decided to stay. I'm not sure. So they settle, and if to keep your eyes back focused, if you want to think about it this way, here's Turkey, right? And when we talk about Asia Minor, we basically mean Turkey. Here's Turkey, big country, sits up on the top of, here's Israel and Syria and everything else in the Middle East, and here's Europe. It's a big land bridge, right? Divide Turkey into thirds. Look at the middle third. Top of that middle third is the part we're talking about. Heard's really pretty. Don't know. Never been. Maybe that's why they stayed when he didn't pay them or something. But they stuck around. Unfortunately, they weren't that great of warriors because by about 189, so about 200 years before we're talking about, the Romans showed up and said, hey, you get to pay taxes to us now. But they didn't get a great deal out of it because the Romans didn't build them much of a road, which factors into our story. They kept the road down on the south part, a little bit below where they were. Now, here's the problem. In about 64 BC, Pompey, the Roman dude, decided he really liked their king. So they were kind of buddies. But then when Pompey lost power and Mark Antony became king, or whatever he pretended to be, he said, no, let's do this. And then this happened, and then this war happened, and then this thing happened, right? And pretty soon the Romans just merged everything in that central third together. And they said, oh, we need a name for this new province that we just created with all these different people. And hey, I know, let's call it Galatia. Oh, now you see the problem. Got this huge tract of land in the middle of Asia Minor, and it's got all these different people in it, and guess what? They call it all Galatia. Now, the interesting thing is that big tract of land is the same place that Paul went through to go to Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Pisidian, Antioch, and whatever other Iconium on his first missionary journey. Just none of the people who lived there were called Galatians, but guess what? They live, their postal address says Galatia. Okay, so maybe we were right. Maybe it was then. Maybe he did go see him on the first Roman journey. Well, why doesn't Luke call him that? Don't know. Luke often refers to people by their ethnic descriptors. Paul often uses, maybe because he was more Roman at heart, Paul uses usually the provincial, the governmental names for regions. How do you know that? Well, you go read through Luke and see how he refers to people and do some digging to see what he comes up with, and then you can write a New Testament introduction. It's that easy. Galatians 4:13, he says, the first time that he came to them. Does that mean he had to come through a second, therefore meaning that it's probably later because he had to come back through on a second missionary journey? No, not necessarily, because that Greek word could just mean first, you know, at first, when I, you know, to highlight to them, when you met me, this is not how you were as you are now. Oh, or it also says, as it describes, Acts 13 and 14 describes his first missionary journey, it says that he came back through to strengthen those churches. So maybe he did visit a second time, but it's still on that first missionary journey. Don't know. So, to summarize, the cities through which Paul passed on that first missionary journey were part of provincial Galatia, but they weren't inhabited by ethnic Galatians. In fact, Paul would have had to go like a couple hundred miles off the Roman road to preach to the ethnic Galatians, which makes it unlikely to have been done even in his second missionary journey. And there's a reason we think it was probably done early that I'll get to in just a minute, and that would move it, of course, later chronologically. I already mentioned that Luke usually uses ethnic divisions and Paul usually uses political or provincial distinctions to describe people. But here's a really important thing as I think through this. This is the sort of argument I really like. What other term, talking about reading slowly, could Paul have used to describe the people in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch, and I keep forgetting the other one? If they're all different people groups, but they all live in the same postcode, might as well call them all Galatians. Okay, that's pretty convincing for me. So maybe, tentatively, we can say, hey, I think this is a book to all those churches that he visited on his first missionary journey. Now the question becomes, does that influence at all the way we interpret the book? Guess what? Not a whole lot. Because what did we already say from what we learned in Galatians? They received him happily when he was with them the first time, and his concern is, what changed? You're deserting. You're quickly deserting me. You accepted me and my message. Something changed. That's what we determined just from reading within Galatians. And now as we look through his history on his first missionary journey, what do we find? He went to these cities. They believed his message. Everything was dandy. He came back through and strengthened them, and he went home. That's about the same story. Now, that helps me a little bit think, okay, it is probably these southern Galatian churches because the stories match, but does it affect a whole lot how we interpret the book based on what we already knew? No, but guess what? You just wrote more chapters to your New Testament introduction. More pages, more royalties. On we go. Now, it might surprise you know, that if you get a commentary on Galatians, the introduction is probably going to be that thick and the rest of the commentary like that thick. And that much of it is going to be about whether this North Galatia or South Galatia. And you know what everybody's going to tell you at the end of it? We really wanted to know, but it doesn't affect how we interpret the book. So there you go. Well, we have to talk about who it's to. Now, the key issue then, and I think the one thing that could possibly affect a little bit of how we read the book, then becomes the timing. If Paul wrote it to those churches that he visited on his first missionary journey, then he probably wrote this book very early, which is what most people think, that this is the first book that he wrote. Let's float a date of about 49 AD. Why 49 AD? Well, in 50 AD, give or take, best as anybody can tell, something in Acts 15 happens. Do you know what that is? You can look at Acts 15 if you want to. But I'll tell you. It's the Jerusalem Council, as it's often called, where Paul and Peter and James and the elders at the church in Jerusalem get together to deal with a question about whether or not Gentile believers have to be circumcised. Now, if you read through Galatians, you will discover that this issue is a big issue in Galatians. Most people believe that because Paul does not mention the Jerusalem Council's decision, which was no, in support of Paul, they don't have to be circumcised, that he probably wrote this before that point, because otherwise, why wouldn't he have said, oh, and by the way, when I did get together with the other apostles, and we all talked about this, we all agree that these guys from Jerusalem are wrong. You don't have to be circumcised. So most people say, well, that's a pretty compelling argument, that it was probably written before the Jerusalem Council, thereby meaning it was probably that southern Galatians churches, and therefore in AD 49. Now, the problem with that is a couple things. First of all, what we'll talk about next week, chapter 2, 1 through 10, they talk about all the same things that they talked about at the Jerusalem Council with all the same people. And you just don't have the same decision recorded and reported by Paul. So maybe they actually did meet. Don't know. Could be. Maybe this is Paul's way of saying this is what we all decided together. Maybe Paul has made this point that he's already made. My gospel is authoritative because it came from Christ alone, and although the other apostles support me when we talk, that's not what matters. What matters is what Christ said. Don't know. Maybe that's why he doesn't mention it. But I'm inclined to think that he doesn't mention it because it hasn't happened yet. I do think that Paul, although he strives to demonstrate his independence in the way he received his message, also constantly says, when I did interact with the other apostles, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So I really think the decision of the Jerusalem Council, since it's so relevant to this, would probably have been mentioned. Don't know. Does that affect our interpretation? Not very much. Except to come back to this fact. We let the book drive our idea of its theology and its themes. If Paul didn't mention it, it's because it wasn't important. What's really important is the things that Paul highlights. What's not so important are the things that aren't highlighted. You can spend a lot of time writing a commentary talking about how it should have interacted with the first Jerusalem Council, but Paul didn't think it was important. If it hadn't happened yet, or if it had happened, this is what's important. The book that's in front of us is what's important. So that's who it was written to. Probably the churches that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, who, the important thing is, received him in the face of hardship and persecution and all else, and received his message gladly, and were strengthened by him as he left, which lines up with what we see about them in the book of Galatians, and that's what we know. I would say that one of the implications of that is that this book is very broad in general. It's written to a broad number of churches. It's not written to just one church. And it's written in such a way that their circumstances and situation don't bear heavily on the interpretation. What does that mean for us? It means that it has broad applicability to us as well. Now, not perfect applicability, because people likely haven't showed up from Jerusalem to tell you you need to obey the law of Moses. But the broad reach of this book is enforced for us as well, because it's not a situational book. So that means as we think through principles for applying this book, it's very broad as we think through it hermeneutically. I think that is important. So that's what we know about who it was written to. Now, here's a fun one. Who are the bad guys? Who are these bad guys who showed up? Oh, now we really don't know anything. Okay? I think that's really intentional. Scripture does that all the time, by the way. Remember when we worked through Esther a couple years ago? And, it was Ruth. And they don't mention, the guy who doesn't redeem Ruth. He doesn't even get his name mentioned. Write you off. Even the bad people get more mention than he does. Now, of course, if you wanted to write a big New Testament introduction, you could write a lot about who the bad guys were. And you could make all sorts of interesting claims because there's not a whole lot of evidence to refute you. So you could say basically whatever you wanted to say about him, and you can make these huge theories about who the bad guys were, and then after having constructed these huge theories about who the bad guys were, you could say, now that we know who they are, this is what Paul really meant. You see that? It's a little bait and switch. We know that these bad guys thought this, 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 and this, and they used this phrase technically to mean this issue and that issue. So we know that because we know all that, what Paul really meant to say to them was very different from what it appears that Paul meant to say to them, right? That is called a bait and switch. It's also called a way to sell a lot of books, okay? It's really bad. This is why we start with the book, right? And build out instead of reading in, outward in. There's a lot of that. You can read a lot of that if you want to. So how would we go about thinking about this if we're going to rely on Galatians as our primary source? Well, Tom Schreiner in his commentary sets out, I think, some very helpful thoughts about the method that I'm just going to run through real quick. You don't have to remember them, but it's a very helpful way of thinking about this. He says, first, we should begin by looking for explicit statements in the letter about the opponents or explicit statements about the recipients of the letter. So what does Paul say about these bad guys? Then the frequency and clarity of Paul's statements may indicate the nature of the opposition. Then the simplest and clearest reconstruction should be preferred. In other words, if you're spinning a really complex tale, it's probably not true. And finally, the reconstruction that's most plausible historically should be considered. So we start with what it says explicitly, and then we think through the frequency and clarity, the simplest explanation, and move from there to see what we end up with, which may not be a whole lot. And guess what? It's not a whole lot. So here we go. Here's my summary. Moving through that methodology about the bad guys. First, explicit statements. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 give us the situation. There were outsiders who were disturbing and distorting the gospel. Okay? They're not from in the churches. Paul says they've arrived, so that it's not like in Ephesians, when Paul warns the Ephesians elders about people arising from within them. We know they're outside. Don't know how much. We'll have to see how that plays out in individual passages. But they're outsiders. They're disturbing and distorting Paul's message. They're disturbing them by saying you didn't do all what you should, and they're distorting the message that Paul preached by questioning its authenticity and its authority. Now, what's their motive? Well, their motive is shown to us in chapter 4, verse 17, and in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, and it is to separate the Galatians out from their churches for the purpose of self-congratulation. Separate to self-congratulate is what I wrote, because it sounded kind of fun. Paul says, they're making much of you, but their intent is to separate you from me, to separate you from the church, to separate you from Christ, so that once they have you isolated, you can tell them how great they are. This is their point. Their aim is that they would be thought well of. And he illustrates them with this description in chapter 5, verse 7. He illustrates them as cutting in on the race. He says, you were running well, and these people kind of came in and moved you out of the flow of the race. And that's the nature of their disturbing and distorting. They're like, we got to get them off in our own little race so we can have our own little party. Because we don't run very fast, but if we run faster than these guys, then they'll think we're great. You know, we're gonna move them away from the race that they should be running. So that's the situation. They're disturbing and distorting. The motive is so that they would be thought well of. And actually, he goes on in a minute, and we'll talk about inference, so that they would escape persecution themselves. And then the illustration is that they cut in on the race. Now, we can then infer from some other things, I think, with a fair amount of confidence, that these opponents disputed Paul's apostleship and authority. Thus, all of what we've read already in chapter 1. They disputed his authority. It's likely that they demanded circumcision, because it comes up a lot. Chapter 2, verse 3, if you want a reference for that. Chapters 3 and 4, it's likely that they appealed to Abraham as a model for the way that believers ought to embrace circumcision, that they stressed that only those who were circumcised were true sons of Abraham. That's what Tom Schreiner says. I think he's right. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about Abraham and faith, because they're saying, see, look what Abraham did. He got circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, you misunderstood the Old Testament there. My message is correct. They got it wrong. We know from chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, that they were suggesting that the Galatians observe various different days as sacred or holy. And finally, because Paul talks so much about the law, it suggests that the opponents misconstrued the law and demanded its observance as a means of earning or working out their salvation. I think those are valid inferences from the overall flow of the book. Now, what's less certain? Links to Jerusalem. It seems that they likely, based on Acts and some other things, were linked to at least the Judaizers that caused the same similar trouble from Jerusalem, but that's less certain. Perhaps they talked a lot about Sarah and Hagar to buttress their position by arguing that only the true sons of Abraham and Isaac were all circumcised, because Paul talks a lot about Sarah and Hagar, but maybe he just chooses that because it's a good biblical place to go. Don't know. Could be. Their identity? Who were these guys? They were Judaizers, that is, they were Jews who at least considered themselves to be Christian. I worded that very carefully. They at least considered themselves to be Christian. That is, they're not saying that we're just normal Jews. We at least are considering the things of Christ as having produced some level of change, but they demand conformity to their own focus on the law and circumcision and an essentially Jewish life as a necessary part of salvation. To be in the people of God, you must do these things. A viewpoint that is at least somewhat motivated by their desire to avoid persecution for the cross, which Paul says explicitly in chapter 6, verse 12. They are doing these things so that they might escape persecution. They want to move you this way so that they won't take heat from their buddies, while also getting all the self-congratulation of being important, prominent missionaries. And their view of Paul was that he was basically a wannabe apostle who derived his gospel from the teaching he received in Jerusalem, not from Christ. That is, he was kind of sitting in the back row in Jerusalem writing down some notes, and then he said, I'm going to go out to this really far reach, the real far reaches of Asia, and be a cool missionary dude. But then he realized, oh, they're all Gentiles out here, so I need to soften this message so that they don't get all concerned about all these things I'm going to ask them to do. So they say, well, he kind of sort of maybe heard it in Jerusalem, but then he distorted it when he went out here to give a sort of easy believism sort of success with his all Gentile audience. That's their view of Paul. Say he had this message, but it's not from Christ. He learned it in Jerusalem, and he's going to come out here and distort it so that he gets easy converts. But we're here as your dear friends to tell you that you must do all of these things and love us for telling you about it so that you can actually be in the kingdom of God. Now, we're almost done because we've identified Paul, we've identified the recipients of the letter, we've identified the bad guys in the letter, and now I want to ask this question. What do, as we've constructed this, what can Paul, the Galatians, and his opponents tell us about the message and theme of the letter? Well, I think the most important verse that we could look at for this is in Galatians 1, as we've already read. Galatians 1:13. Turn there real quick. And you might think, this doesn't seem to be a really important verse. Did you mean another verse? I didn't. For you have heard, Paul says, of my former manner of life in Judaism. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And then he moves into, this was who I was and this is who I am now. Now, why do I think this points us to the problem of Galatians, and why do I think this is such an important verse for the book? We've built this from the inside out. But it is possible to build a New Testament introduction. It's impossible to build an entire theology of Paul and of the New Testament from the outside in. Galatians is the hotbed and the perfect example of somebody doing that, a whole group of people doing that. In about the 1960s, a guy by the name of Christer Standahl, who was, I think, from Germany, proposed some questions about Galatians and about Paul and about the nature of the New Testament. And his work was picked up by a really influential guy by the name of E.P. Sanders. Sounds kind of like the Kentucky Fried Chicken guy, but it's not the same. And his work was popularized by a guy by the name of James Dunn. And his work was popularized by his student, N.T. Wright. And their collective work together is called The New Perspective on Paul. Now, I don't usually bring up The New Perspective on Paul unless I'm teaching systematic theology, because it's a load of hogwash. But I bring it up today for two reasons. First of all, you will encounter The New Perspective if you read anything written in the last 10 years, 15 years really now, on Galatians. You will encounter it anytime you deal with somebody who's coming from a more secular background. And particularly I bring it up because it is the perfect illustration of building your New Testament theology the wrong way in, starting out and building in. Now, E.B. Sanders, following Christer Standahl, asked some questions. These guys were really, really brilliant scholars in some ways. They went and read through, in light of some things in the 60s and in light of the Holocaust, they went and reread and said, we need to rethink what we understand about, and we use a big term, Second Temple Judaism, which is the big fancy word for what people believed, what Jews believed from the end of the exile until the last deportation in, what, 135 AD after I forget his name. The I can't remember his name. The last revolt when Jerusalem was finally completely destroyed. AD 70 was really bad, and AD 135 ended it. So we need to rethink the Pharisees, basically. And so they began by reading all of the source literature at the time and carefully thinking through what did the Pharisees actually write about themselves, what did they actually believe. And they came to these conclusions that I have tried to summarize for you. And I will warn you right now that my summary of their conclusions would probably offend them. First, couple reasons. First of all, there's a lot of different guys, and everybody has to write a little differently so that their thesis can get published. And so it's not a single consensus among these guys. And one of the big problems is they use really big words and they're really hard to pin down. So I've tried to summarize this for you, but I think it's fair. I'm not trying to erect a straw man that I'm going to burn up. I think this is fair. Sanders says Paul was called, he was not converted. He was called to reach out to the Gentiles, but he was not converted. What happened to him was not conversion. That's why I read chapter 1, verse 13. Because when I read, you have heard of my former manner in life, I don't read, oh, I got a new job description. Just saying. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He further says that the problem that Jesus and Paul address with the Pharisees and with Judaism as a whole, with Second Temple Judaism as a whole, is one of inclusion, not justification. That is, the problem with the law was that they were using it to exclude, to be racist, basically, to exclude the Gentiles from the people of God, not a problem of working out your salvation, right? Not a problem of using your works to earn your salvation. He's saying the Pharisees weren't legalists. They didn't think that you could earn your salvation by adhering to all of the Mosaic law. They weren't legalists. The issue was not justification. It was inclusion in the people of God. They said that Judaism presented salvation as something that you entered into by grace, by covenantal grace. And obedience to the law was a marker of how you stay in. In other words, it was a marker of perseverance of the saints. Thus, the problem was that by focusing on their Jewishness, they had established a sort of cliquishness to salvation that was always to be understood as entered by grace, that they've created it as this clique that you have to join. And so the problem with the law was not its function as related to righteousness, but its social functions. In other words, the law presented boundaries or badges or identity markers, those are their words, by the way, for establishing this what Jewishness looked like in excluding Gentiles inappropriately. So Tom Schreiner summarizes it like this, that the problem was nationalism, not activism, that is not working out your righteousness, not legalism. Nationalism, not legalism. Racial, not ritual. And exclusivism, not merit. In other words, the law was there to show their exclusiveness, not for them to work through. This all created from reading all these secondary sources, creating a problem, and then reading it into Galatians and into the Gospels. Now let's make a couple responses to that, just in terms of scholarship. Sanders was brilliant, nobody doubts that. But there's a lot of problems just in terms of his scholarship. He doesn't, I think, make a satisfactory case for non-legalistic Judaism. In other words, I don't think he's reading the literature right. I think you can go read the Mishnah and the Talmud and say, this seems awful legalistic to me, pal. And many people who are complete unbelievers have written scathing deconstructions of him that focus just on that. Look, you did not do your work right. You maybe clarified some things that we didn't understand about Second Temple Judaism, but you misread them. They were concerned with exactly what the New Testament says they were concerned with. That is, by doing the works of the law, they might earn their righteousness, right? So I don't think he read the literature well. And if you're really into that, you can go read Stephen Westerholm's great introduction to this. I'll get you the title. I can't remember. I don't have it right here. I'll get you the, if you want to read it, you can. I'll get you the title. Stephen Westerholm wrote a great thing just focusing on that. Now, the second thing that I think, just from a scholarly standpoint, you can make an argument about, and this one's, I love really simple arguments, and this one's a really simple argument. Even if Stendhal and Sanders and Dunn and Wright read their literature correctly, and they said, the rabbis and the Pharisees in Second Temple Judaistic period said, we're not legalists. We believe in grace. They might not have an accurate self-assessment of themselves. Now, I find that to be a really great argument because you know what Jesus said? You guys are blind. You do not understand your own problems in your own heart. And so to a degree, I might extend, just a small degree, I might agree with the new perspective in this very small area. If they say, well, the Jews at the time, the Pharisees didn't think they were legalistic, I would say, maybe they didn't. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus says, you have deceived yourselves. You look to the law because in it you think you have life, and you are wrong. You have read it wrong. You read the whole prospect wrong. The law, as Galatians says, was a tutor, and you look to it to be a savior. And if the argument in the new perspective was simply to say, well, they thought it was a savior, but they were wrong, well, okay, I agree with that. Maybe they did have an accurate self-assessment. I think that destroys the whole project in the new perspective just right there. End of story. Done. Maybe they thought this, possibly, which I think is unlikely. But even if they did, doesn't mean they were right. And that's the whole point that Jesus was making, is you are wrong about your theology and you don't understand yourself correctly. But that's just scholarly responses. That's just on the ground level of, hey, I don't think these guys made a great argument. Now let's move to the real meat. Can we say that this is actually, if we build from the inside out, do we think this is right? Well, I already gave you the first killer verse, which is Paul draws a strong contrast between his former life and his new life. Galatians 1, Philippians 3, 2 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1 through 12 through 16, which describe his life, those are the autobiography sections, describe his life and the system that he excelled at as headed for destruction. That's a huge problem for the new perspective, because they're saying, well, it's just kind of a cliquishness problem, but they weren't going to hell, okay? Paul says, I was headed for destruction, and I was really good at it, and I hated God while I was doing it, okay? That is not the message the new perspective presents Paul as saying. The new perspective says, Paul didn't mean that. Well, if that's not what he meant, it's really hard to read anything else there. He makes his conversion and transformation a life and death issue. And so we have to, too, if we read it from the inside out. We have to say here, there's something more going on than boundary markers and cliquishness. Because Paul seems to say that he was killing people about this, or at least driving other people to kill people about this, and that he was willing to be killed for it, and that he, in fact, was headed for destruction, and God radically changed him. That was the whole thing that we learned last week. It was his former manner of life, not his new calling to fix the corners. Put a little polish on Judaism. Furthermore, the Old Testament regularly identifies Israel's problem with the law to be this, their spiritual inability and unwillingness to obey. It doesn't say all throughout the Old Testament, you guys just excluded people when you should have been nice. It says you did not, the law was your tutor and it killed you. You did not do it. You were unable to do it. This is your great problem. You need a new covenant and a new spirit to give you new life to actually love to do these things. You need freedom in the spirit. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that's what we said the main message of Galatians is. You need justification and freedom because you need a new spirit to make the law live. You need it, in fact, to be the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Galatians, in fact, then highlights this deeper problem of an inability to do the law. Paul doesn't say, stop being mean to people. He says, as we read at the beginning, that no one can do everything written in the law. According to chapter 3, verse 10, he says, those who rely on works of the law fall under the curse pronounced by Deuteronomy 27, 26, which is this curse, that those who do not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out are accursed. This verse makes sense only if Paul is assuming that people cannot, in fact, uphold the words of this law by carrying them out, which is what he quotes. The logic of the verse, if you want to put it in a syllogism, if you want to make this really logical, this is what Paul's saying, and this is really hard to refute if you think this is just about being in a clique. Galatians 3:10b says, only those who do everything written in the law will escape the curse. And then he says, no one can do everything written in the law. And then 10a, therefore no one who depends on doing the law will escape the curse. In fact, it's very interesting that Paul doesn't just mention the law, but he constantly uses the word doing in front of it. He focuses the fact on the constant rebellious effort to do things to assuage your guilt and earn your righteousness, and then he focuses on the fact that dead people can't do anything about it, right? The law, in part or in whole, simply cannot be done. It's not a matter of ethnicity or racial pride or boundary markers. Galatians 2:15 that we read to start says this, we are Jews by nature. And so, what we really need to do is have an open mind and let people in and not insist on all of these things because that wouldn't be great. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Right? Well, I mean, that kind of destroys the whole project right there anyway. But we are Jews by nature and not these people who don't know anything better. Nevertheless, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified. This is his key point. Jews, Gentiles, we're Jews, they're Gentiles. We know that we're not the same. Nevertheless, the key issue is this. We know that we must be justified, and we know that no man is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And therefore, even we Jews have not changed our mind about racial inclusion. Even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified. And my screen just went black. We may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Justification is set up an absolute contrast to doing the works of the law. Why? Because since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And now Westerholm says it this way. The fundamental question addressed by Galatians is not what is wrong with Judaism or with the Mosaic law. The fundamental question is not what is wrong with Judaism. I need a new calling to fix this project. The fundamental question is what is wrong with humanity that Judaism and the law cannot remedy. It's that there is a need to do and there is death. And as my friend Charlie used to say, dead people can't do anything. They can't even rot. The worms do it. Paul's change in conversion that we heard about last week is the authority for this message. And it gets you into his frame of mind as his astonishment at how quickly the Galatians are changing their mind. Imagine Paul going back. Imagine Paul saying, this was my former life in Judaism. It's the words of the hymn, as I ran my hell-bound race. And then God in his mercy chose to reveal his son in me. There's a complete sovereign change in his life. God chose to reveal his son in me so that I might preach, and nothing has been, the next day Paul wakes up and he is ready to go preach in Damascus. I don't think he's probably very good at it yet. Remember, he spent most of his life learning before he goes out on his first missionary journey. But the next day, his heart has completely changed and he says, this is the authority for my life. My life, I could not imagine seeing the risen Christ, being baptized, having my eyesight come back, and then going, you know, today, I think I'm going to go convince some people to be circumcised. No, his thought is, all is Christ. I excelled at my former manner of life. My message for that former manner of life was complete and zealous and strong, and it was absolutely upended. And I cannot imagine waking up the next day and saying, I think I'll go try that again. And he's saying, you foolish Galatians, have you not understood that what happened in your heart and life is the same radical work of God's grace to absolutely change who you were? My message has authority, he says, because it works. It is the proof of God's grace and absolute transformation, and it came from Christ himself. How could you imagine going back to who you were? How could you imagine now that you might flirt with the law when all your life nothing changed you until God sovereignly changed you when you heard my message and accepted it? The problem that Galatians addresses is what is wrong with humanity that even God's law cannot remedy apart from the radical work of Christ's righteousness for us. Well, now you've already seen as we built through that some of the themes of Galatians. I'll finish this out very briefly by highlighting for you, I think maybe I wouldn't even like to say this, themes as areas of concern that flow out of these central areas that we've already seen, areas of concern that Paul raises. I'll give you five of them really quickly, and then I'll give you a very brief outline just so you know where we're headed over the course of the next couple months as we read this. I stole these completely from Tom Schreiner, by the way, the themes. Paul is engaged, he says, in a battle for the gospel in this letter. Paul unpacks the heart of the gospel, the meaning and the centrality of justification, which Luther rightly argued from this letter was the article by which the church stands or falls. This question, how can a person stand before a holy God without being condemned, is the central question of Galatians. Next, as we've seen, Jesus Christ is central in Galatians. He is fully divine and he should be worshipped. His cross plays a fundamental role in the letter, for no one is justified apart from that cross. Believers are only right with God because Christ on the cross bore the curse that believers deserved, and Christ freed us from the power of sin through his death and resurrection. Christ is the author, he is the central character, and his work, his cross, his person, and his righteousness are at the heart of the letter. Paul also emphasizes the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. For as Christians, we please God only through relying on the Spirit. It is no longer us doing the works of the law, but the freedom of the Spirit in us to live in dependence on the law of Christ. Therefore, the rule of the law is also unpacked, so that we might gain a sharper profile of the relationship between the old covenant and the new, between the law and the gospel, between the old age and the age to come, and to understand the relationship that the law now has and has had in the past with believers. And finally, Galatians therefore focuses on soteriology, that is salvation, but because of that, and at the same time, the nature of sin and the inability that humans have because of sin. And therefore, we understand more clearly why the death of Christ is of supreme importance. Out of that, then, we see those themes unfolded in this broad outline. I don't really like broad outlines all that well because I think they keep us from reading slowly and carefully. But if you want to just kind of pack the letter into three parts, there's a historical or a personal part of the letter, then a doctrinal part of the letter, and then a practical part. I'll say that again. It's historical or personal. And that's chapters 1 and 2, where Paul explains himself and defends himself as the preacher of this justification. So the historical part, chapters 1 and 2, and then the doctrinal part, that is where Paul explains the principles of justification. That's chapters 3 and 4. Doctrinal, Paul explains the principles of justification, chapters 3 and 4. And then finally, practical, where Paul works through the privileges, the freedom that comes from justification. So practical, the privileges of justification, that's chapters 5 and 6. Read Luther again. Therefore, God accepts only, Luther says, the forsaken. You know, when Luther read Galatians for the first time, he felt very forsaken. He knew that all of his doing was in vain. I won't tell you the story again, you know it well. But this is the book that he turns to and says, God accepts who? Only the forsaken. He cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life to only the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise fools. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched and gives grace only to those who are not in grace. Therefore, no proud saint, no wise or just person can become God's material, and God's purpose cannot be fulfilled in him. He remains in his own work and makes a fictitious, pretended, false, and painted saint of himself. That is a hypocrite, or you might say, in contradiction to E.P. Sanders, a Pharisee. And yet Paul says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, if I go back to my former manner of life in Judaism, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Father, I pray that your word would continue to build in us certainty, a conviction of its clarity, its truthfulness, its force in our lives. I pray that from that certainty it might speak to us with all your authority, that we might hear and understand our Savior, that we would trust him again with renewed confidence, that his grace is sufficient, that we have died in him and we are now free in him to live. I pray that all of this would be to your glory as you give your Son all authority in heaven and earth. And we pray it in his precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.